Our presenter tonight is Jonathan Ciccieri. Okay, Jonathan was born and raised in New York. He was formed by the Jesuits, so you will feel at home with him. Throughout high school, undergraduate, and graduate school, then he went from New York to Chicago, where he did volunteer work for a year, and then he went back to New York and resumed, teaching. He taught high school religion. Then he married someone and moved to Omaha, where his wife works down at Creighton University, and they have three children, and they belong to St. John's Parish on the Creighton campus. Jonathan taught at PrEP for a while. He coordinated the religious education program and serves in a leadership capacity at St. John's Parish. And now he is, these are his words, currently he works as a house manager, chef, preschool teacher for a class of one, and chauffeur for two elementary school students. So if that sounds familiar to you, you can relate to him. Please welcome Jonathan Ciccieri.
How about now? Now, okay, now I can hear myself. Great. So the name of this presentation is On This Rock, I Will Build My Church. And we're going to cover three topics over the next hour: the church structure, hierarchy, and infallibility. And those are some smaller points within it. So I'm just going to call on a few people to answer this question. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you read this question? When you think about or hear the word church, what pops into your mind? Immediate first thing. Just raise your hand, or I could point at someone. Back there.
Big.
A big tent. Okay. A big tent. Not a building. Great. So it's the people. What else?
Building.
A building. A church building. Cathedral. You know, pious. It's a building you go to on Sundays. Anything else? An organization, we'll talk about an institution, and the last one?
Community,
great. And we'll just get into this. Those are the basic answers that we're getting into. It's great that people have this basic common knowledge, and we'll just go over it briefly. But first, I want to tell you a story that focuses on my family growing up. We grew up in Brooklyn, New York. We went to Catholic school. And one day, my brother came home with his religion test. He was, you know, three grade years above me, so he might have been like third grade. And he came home with his religion test, and as was the case back then, and you might recall this, you had to make test corrections as part of your homework. And one of the questions he got wrong, and you knew it was wrong because the teacher, again, back in those days, had a big red X over it. You know, no, there was no wishy-washiness with green pens or anything like that. And the question was, draw a picture of the church. And my brother, he's quite a good artist. He drew a pretty intricate depiction of our local church with the brickwork and the windows, stained glass windows, the, you know, the statuary and all that stuff, the garden in front. And, you know, he got to that question and he comes downstairs and he says, "Mom, I don't understand why I got this wrong. Maybe the teacher marked it wrong by mistake." And my mother was like, "Yeah, it looks like a pretty good picture. You know, you drew a picture of our church. It's pretty good. You know, you should have got at least partial credit." So my mom, you know, this is the time before emails, telephone numbers, wrote on the loose leaf correction paper, explained to the teacher, you know, "Nicholas, he looked for the answer. He thinks he has it right. Can you please explain why this is wrong, or what the correct answer is?" And, you know, this was quite risky back in those days, you know, with the authoritarian teacher who knew everything. My brother came home the next day with the loose leaf paper, and next to where he didn't have the correct answer in big red ink, was a page number. Just a page number. And so you were supposed to know that it was on that page in the textbook. So religion book was home. My parents open up the textbook, and they find the correct answer to the question, draw an image of a church, as some of you already said, the people of God. He was supposed to draw a bunch of people, you know? And he didn't. And so he got it wrong. You know, there was no partial credit back in those days, unfortunately for him. He hasn't been scarred. He still goes to church. His kids still attend Catholic school. Well, maybe that question was unclear, or maybe my brother didn't study well. Whatever the case, there was a profound truth in that third grade textbook. The church, as was said, is not just a building. It is the people of God. It's the community gathered. Right? As some of you already said. This profound truth was covered and written about in the mid-1970s by a Jesuit theologian by the name of Avery Dulles. He later became a cardinal. He wrote what is referred to as the models of the church. And those are the six models up there. Church as institution, which was mentioned, mystical communion, sacrament, herald, servant, community of disciples. There's a handout that was printed up, and it'll be posted on the St. Pius website. You could find this, you could read the book yourself. But I'm just going to go over each of these briefly, and keep in mind, because I'll have some time to discuss this with people around you, which one of these resonates with you, and if you have children in the program, or if you have older children who have grown up, which one do you hope or desire that your child comes to know as church? All right. So the first one, institution. You know, we're a church that has structure, organization. We have a pope and bishops, buildings, cathedrals. We have a lectionary with specific readings for each Sunday. We have specific rites for the mass and funerals. Very order, very organized. We can see that there are strengths to that. The second model, mystical communion. You know, we're a family united together. We have that idea of the communion of saints from the very beginning of the church until the end of time. These holy men and women that we hold up, that we're united with. We celebrate that on All Saints Day, November 1st. We're also united and in communion with the church here and now, but in the past as well. The church transcends time and space. You know, at any moment in time, there's the celebration of the Eucharist throughout the whole world. Right? We're connected here in Omaha with the people in Lincoln, in Council Bluffs, but also in Africa and Asia. We're this mystical communion united through Jesus. Number three, sacrament. We have the seven sacraments, right? And those are, you know, visible signs that make tangible this mystery of God. And we, as the people, we also are sacrament. For example, you know, the person who forgives someone who has hurt them, that is a tangible sign of God's love and forgiveness, which we also have in the sacrament of reconciliation, but we can live that out in our lives. Or the family that sits down together for a meal is a sacrament. It tangibly makes known the communion that we come to at the Eucharistic table, the unity of all people, the unity of small families, right? So those are ways that we are sacrament, when we live out those basic truths of God's nature, of our Catholic faith. The herald. You know, we have the Omaha World Herald, right? But we are heralds of the gospel. We proclaim the good news of salvation, of redemption. Some examples of that. Maybe some of you are lectors at Mass. You proclaim the good news. Maybe you are, or you know someone who tells positive and uplifting stories on a morning of reflection or a weekend retreat. Right? There were a few of those during Advent at different parishes. I'm sure there will be many opportunities for that during Lent. Those stories tell us, that give us hope, that teach us about love and faith, you know, those theological virtues. Those are heralds of the good news. Or, as I just saw walking in, there's a number of small Lenten prayer groups that will be forming. Maybe you join one of those and you share stories of how God or Jesus is working in your life, how you have been touched by the Spirit. That's how you are herald. That's how the church is herald. Servant. People committed to serving others, committed to doing justice. Numerous examples in this parish. You know, collecting food for the food pantries, for food drives. They were collecting diapers and other baby gear during Advent. Or going to a talk, a lecture on the rights of immigrants and refugees. So the way that we can be servant. And finally, community of disciples. We are disciples. We are students of the good news of Jesus. Many of you probably fall in this category. You attend Mass on Sundays. You're sending your children here for religious ed on Wednesday nights. That's how you become a community of disciples, the ones who are continually learning, lifelong learners in this faith that will help you live good, holy lives in this world. So that's an overview. Church is institution, mystical communion, sacrament, herald, serving, community of disciples. Maybe something I said or an example I said gave you, you know, touched your heart. It gave you something that you could resonate with. So just a few moments in your own mind. Which one of these resonates with you? Which one would you hope to pass on to your child that they come to know as church? And I invite you just to name that and to share that with someone you are sitting near. So if you need to slide over, you know, give a brief introduction. Hi, I'm Mary, I'm John. This is what I thought about. So if you would like to do that, slide over. And we're all safe, we have our masks on, and I'll put them back up here. It's very open-ended, yes.
Now, one thing that you want to pass on, right. Multiple things mm-hmm. up there that you'd really like to see passed on.
Right, yeah. Yeah, no, open-ended question so that, you know. But yeah, all of them are necessary. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Yeah, we'll just give you 15 more seconds. All right, I'm going to invite you back to your seats, and we'll move on to the second component, the second section of this presentation tonight. And it will be on hierarchy, the institution model. On this rock I will build my church. That was the title of the presentation that Colleen presented me with. It's a quote from Scripture, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When I was teaching in Lower Manhattan, one of my colleagues said, you know what is one of the greatest parts of Catholicism? That we get to sit back and as community, hear the good news proclaimed. We're communal. It's what makes us different than Protestants. Protestants, you know, Martin Luther talked about every person sitting down with their Bible, reading it in their own language, right? The Bible should be translated, and we've come to that realization in Catholicism. But one of the beautiful things about Catholicism is, you know, sitting there in the pews and hearing these stories proclaimed. And before people were literate, you know, they could read. That was very helpful. And also seeing the stained glass windows, which told the stories through pictures. So I'm going to ask us to sit back, relax, and, you know, allow your mind, allow your heart to be open to the good news. Again, this is a reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Right, the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So this image is a small snippet of a larger fresco in the Sistine Chapel where Jesus is passing the keys to Peter. This, you know, sort of passing on the power of heaven and earth that was mentioned in this passage. He also names Peter as this rock, this foundation, this footing upon which the church will be built. So what do we know or remember about Peter from sacred scripture and tradition? Again, feel free to call out or raise your hand. What do you know about Peter? Where was he born? Things like that. What do we have? Go ahead. Yeah, denied Christ 3 times in the garden, right? We read that story on Holy Thursday. What else about Peter?
Full of fear.
Full of fear. Right? Impulsive, he strikes the servant's ear in the garden. Okay, yeah, he blurts out things. Okay, impulsive, good for good and bad. In the back. He was married. Okay. Okay, good. Yeah, so he had this fatherly role. Right, there's a section early on where they talk about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. So he was either married or widowed at that time. What was his career? What was his profession when Jesus called him? He was a fisherman with his brother Andrew. He was an apostle, a disciple. Pope. So he's the Bishop of Rome. He becomes the Pope. So he travels from the Middle East, and, you know, similar to Paul, he gets out there, you know, on foot, in boats. He denied Jesus 3 times, and then there's this one resurrection story at the very end of the Gospel of John. It's sort of a bookend to denying Jesus 3 times. Jesus asks him, you know, "Will you feed my sheep? Do you love me?" And his answer is yes. And Jesus asks him 3 times. There's also that one story where he what's it, his faith wavers. He has to walk on water, and he doubts, he faiths, and he starts sinking, and Jesus saves him. So a big character in the church. We know a lot about him in comparison to a lot of the other disciples and apostles. His story is throughout the Gospels and a lot in the Acts of the Apostles as well. He becomes one of the leaders. He opens up the church to Gentiles. So a big role that he plays. How does he die? Final thing, how does he die? He's crucified. He's a martyr. Upside down cross, the inverted cross, where? In Rome. And on that spot is the current church. It's more than a church. What is it? Basilica? Yeah, of St. Peter's. St. Peter's Basilica, Vatican. And, you know, in the last 20 years, you know, they keep excavating, and they believe that they have found his bones that were buried underneath the original church that was built, you know, 1,000 years ago, as opposed to the one that was built only 500 years ago. So this rock that serves as the foundation for the church, he was married. He works a dirty, smelly job as a fisherman. He doubts his faith. He acts violently. He's impulsive, denies knowing Jesus, but is ultimately redeemed and forgiven. He proclaims his love for Jesus and his followers. He willingly gives his life and dies on a cross. Are there any similarities between this man, between his life, and aspects of your life? Okay, yeah. We doubt, we have faith, we deny Jesus in small, big ways, maybe not as directly, but in our unconsciously or consciously saying things, cutting people off on the highway, whatever it might be. Okay, so you're short-tempered. Okay. All right. St. Ignatius, you know, he was the founder of the Jesuits. The spirituality of the Jesuits is something that is very appealing to me. It was something that I encountered as, you know, a 14-year-old in high school, and it stayed with me and still does to today. He invites us to imaginatively pray with passages from Scripture. I'm going to ask us to do that today. It's called an Ignatian contemplation. And I'm just going to do this and ask you and invite you to do this just with a single verse from this passage about Peter. So again, I invite you to a reverent, attentive, seated position at your pew. You know, relax your legs and arms. Maybe take some breaths to settle yourself in. And again, I invite you to open your, you know, your mind and your heart to this passage and to this way of praying. I'm going to ask you to imagine that you are with your friend Jesus 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, a rural setting. And you're interacting with Jesus, and he's asking you questions. And you've just called him the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Imagine those words coming out of your mouth, through your tongues and lips. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And in response, you say to Jesus, Jesus says to you, "Blessed are you. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He Again, sit and allow your mind and your heart to absorb this statement. You are the rock upon which I will build my church. Right? Despite your doubts and failings and insecurities and short-temperedness, you are blessed in the eyes of God. Despite your flaws and imperfections, you are the rock. Or to translate it a different way, you are the stone or jewel upon which Jesus wants to build the church. How does it make you feel to be referred to in this light as this sacred stone, this precious jewel? And I'm going to invite you back. Hopefully it felt good. A heartfelt goodness to be called this. To be referred to as a jewel, a precious stone. Maybe it felt overwhelming. Maybe it's something you want to continue to pray with throughout the rest of this week. I think this idea is a good way of transitioning into a further discussion of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Right, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, it's that model of institution, you know, top down. It's hard to see here, but at the top is the Pope, and then there are cardinals and archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, and at the bottom, the most of us, the laity. Right, so the hierarchy is depicted as a triangle, a pyramid, power concentrated at the top. This hierarchical model, to give you some history, can be traced back to the time of Jesus and the apostles. It's evident in Scripture. Right, the four Gospels make mention of it with apostolic succession and this passage about on the rock. Acts of the Apostles also makes it clear. Hierarchical leadership was solidified through the tradition of the church during the Middle Ages. It started when, you know, Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity in 313. Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion by the end of the 4th century. And it took on aspects of being the legal religion. Especially a male-dominated political world that they were in, it took on that male-dominated hierarchical model of leadership. And this persisted throughout the Middle Ages and even into the modern time. It persisted despite religious and political revolutions during the early modern period, you know, French Revolution and things like that. It persisted despite the rise of science and reason during the Age of Enlightenment, industrialization and war, individualism and all the other isms, socialism, communism during the modern period. And it persists even today despite our moral relativism of this postmodern period. In a general sense, you know, the clergy, everything above the laity, they serve as the leaders of the Catholic Church. And there are definitely advantages to having a hierarchical leadership model. It prevents false teachings, helps us maintain unity. It creates strong organization that has allowed the church to survive 2,000 years. But there are also disadvantages. We've seen this when we put all our focus on one person. Right? Sometimes the worst of our demons get to us, especially if this leader makes bad decisions. And it could also alienate. It can make us feel less involved and less engaged, and it could lead to a downward spiral of the church. And people hint at that, especially in countries such as the United States and Europe, where we are highly educated and people want to be valued for their gifts and talents that God has given them. They don't feel a part of the church. No one wants to be told what to do. You know that as parents and your relationship with your children. You know, you have to share that, you know, dialogue, and you have to, you know, give them right, you know, responsibilities that are appropriate for their roles at different stages of life. Right? This idea of this hierarchical leadership model, it's in tension with the belief that through baptism we are all called to be priests, prophets, and kings, like Jesus, that we're all equal in dignity, but are called to different roles and ministries. That was that reading from St. Paul 2 weekends back, 2 Sundays back. You know, there are many gifts, but we all have different ways of living out those our roles in the church. None is better than the other, which is just different. We all have different gifts and talents. All right, so to return to that rock metaphor, there are a variety of different rocks, stones, and jewels. Right? Each one is uniquely important and vitally essential to form the foundation and structure of the Catholic Church. Right? And you could think of those, you know, stone foundations, and all the stones are all different shapes as opposed to, you know, cinder blocks that we use now. And master stonemasons know how to fit these together to make a beautiful foundation for a building. So that's what we're looking at, that model. Just want to go briefly through some aspects of the hierarchy and some key points to each of these different levels in the hierarchy. We'll start at the bottom, the laity. That's the majority of Catholics. Right? It's the body of religious worshipers. But it also includes religious brothers and sisters, anyone who is not ordained to ministry. Right? So you might have been taught or know some great religious sisters. You know, there's the Servite Sisters, the Mercy Sisters, who do great work in our city, in addition to many other. They are not part of this hierarchical leadership model, traditionally. And also the brothers, whether you're a Franciscan brother or a Jesuit brother, you're not ordained. There's a lower, you're seen as lower in the power structure, even though you might take the same vows as other Franciscans or Jesuits. The deacon, there are no deacons at this parish, correct? I was looking on the website, I just know Father Joe and Father Michael. There are no deacons. They're quite prevalent throughout the diocese. One thing, and this, I was first learned about this when I had a deacon who taught me my senior year of high school, and we thought this guy was off his rocker when he said this the first day of school. He was older, and was like, oh man, this is going to be a fun year. He said, you know, guys, I have taken part of and received all 7 of the sacraments. I'm like, what is this guy talking about, you know? And I think for myself, at least, it was that anointing of the sick. I got that confused with, like, last rites for someone who was dying. So I was like, you're not dead. Like, what's going on? You're standing here in front of us. And he explained he had had a major heart surgery, so he had the anointing of the sick. Before he had that surgery. But he was a deacon, so he was ordained as a leader in the Catholic Church, but also was married. I think that's unique about deacons. Priests, Father Joe here, you're probably most familiar with them. Their primary role is as sacramental minister, Eucharist, baptism, marriage, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, but they have so many other roles within a parish. You know, they're in charge of this organization, you know, from the financials to making sure, you know, the snow is shoveled, education, sacraments, visiting the sick, you know, funerals, all that stuff. Bishops. This is our Archbishop of Omaha. He's ordained as well. One of the things that they do is they sanctify the church by administering the sacraments, these 7 sacred sacraments. You know, they are the usual celebrant for the sacrament of confirmation, usually received during, you know, 7th or 8th grade. The usual, because there's that exception during the Easter Vigil, when the parish priests are given that power to confirm people who are going through the RCIA process. He is the only celebrant for holy orders, so he ordains other priests and deacons or other bishops. And one way to keep this in mind, that they oversee the sacraments and sanctify the church by this, is their reference in the Eucharistic prayer. Currently, you know, when you go to Mass in the Eucharistic prayer, you hear this phrase, Francis our Pope and George our Archbishop. And before that it was Benedict, and before that it was John Paul II. And I guess here would have been Eldon Curtis, right? Things like that, Eldon our Archbishop. So again, this unity between priest and bishop, that the priest who is ordained by that bishop is now administering the sacraments through their power, essentially. Finally, the Pope. Our current Pope is Francis. He's the successor to Peter. You know, that's our Catholic belief, that through the ordination, through the laying on of hands, holy orders, that there is an unending connection, physical connection from Peter and the early apostles to our current bishops and our Pope through the laying on of hands. A physical connection, obviously a spiritual connection through Jesus. And he has a number of titles. The Vicar of Christ, where he's the human representative of Christ on earth. He's the pastor of the universal church. He's the Bishop of Rome and the Vatican. He also has titles such as, you know, Pontifex Maximus, the greatest bridge builder. You know, someone who unites the church. In addition to that hierarchical model, I wanted to share this model. It's in concentric circles. At its core, at the heart of the church, I believe, is the domestic church. So there's that arrow from the bottom right. It says domestic church or family. And the leaders of that are the parents. They're the primary teachers of their children in matters of faith and morals. They're the core of the church. Right, think of the apple core, right? You think things like that. Families come together to form a parish community with priests and deacons, lay ministers as the administrators and teachers, and models of servant and leadership. So they're outside, they're that next ring in these concentric circles. The third ring is the diocese, or archdiocese in our case, with bishops and archbishops. Right, these parishes within Arch Omaha, within a specific geographical area, right, come together, and the bishop watches over them. And finally, all these dioceses are part of the universal church and are looked over, supervised by the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth, the successor to the Apostle Peter, who's responsible for all Catholics worldwide. So again, triangle, pyramid, top down. But I think this model could help us see the church in a new way, could complement that other vision, and I think it more accurately reflects the everyday lived experience of most Catholics, the pivotal role of parents in the daily life of their children, the impact of the local parish priests and deacons on their parishioners, that are ones who they see on a regular weekly basis, but also the important roles that bishops and popes have in providing their flock with guidance to live a life of Christian discipleship, to keep us on the right path, to be those good shepherds for us all. To conclude, we have that third topic of infallibility. again, part of this institutional model, part of this outer rings, you know, the bishop and pope. A dictionary definition of infallibility is incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. So I pose these three questions, and we'll conclude with these three questions just as a summary to make sure you pass the test. Is the Catholic Church infallible and capable of making mistakes or being wrong? What about the Pope and bishops, priests and deacons? Are they infallible? Are there any infallible teachings? Teachings that can't be wrong? You know, recent and historical events would lead us to say no. Is the Catholic Church incapable of being wrong or making mistakes? No. They're not incapable. They have done some doozies, right? We had the revelations over the past 20 years of the sex abuse scandal and more devastating, the cover-up of it is a number of financial misdealings. And then historically, the Crusades are the Inquisition are the big ones. There's been the historical persecution of Jews. And even the revelation of slave holdings by Catholic organizations in the United States. Most notably for me, the Jesuits, as someone who's educated by them, Georgetown in the Maryland province owned a number of slaves and sold those off at a time when they needed assets, needed finances to finance some of their other undertakings instead of just allowing the slaves to go live in freedom, right? So hard things, right? So maybe the church isn't infallible, isn't incapable of making mistakes. But let's delve into this a little bit deeper and have a little deeper examination to get at a more clear understanding of what infallibility is really about. Infallibility is a gift of the Holy Spirit to the whole church. So although we might say no, because the church has done some bad things, made some mistakes, the church is infallible because of this gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's sort of a mystery. It's hard to comprehend because the evidence says otherwise. It applies only to the Pope and bishops, so not to our priests, deacons, not to the people in the pews. And it's important to recognize that the infallibility only applies to matters of faith and morals, not like the personal opinion. So if Pope Francis says, the best soccer team or football team in the world is such and such a club in Argentina, it doesn't mean that every Catholic has to believe that. It's only on matters of faith and morals. So it's specifically limited infallibility. Infallibility is important because it ensures that the truths of the Catholic faith are preserved for all generations, that they're correctly taught, and that they are properly observed by the faithful. So it's an important teaching. One element of infallibility is probably the more known. It's this idea of papal infallibility. And it came about as a result of the First Vatican Council. This is when, 1869, 1870, during the reign of Pope Pius IX. And the leaders, the bishops gathered. Although there was a tradition of this, they codified this, that they said that because of these passages in Scripture, which talks about the rock, because of a number of other things that was believed about the Pope and the Bishop of Rome, that when the Pope speaks from the chair, and they mean from the seat that traces its lineage, all the way back to Peter, that when he speaks from that role, directly mentioning that, and speaks on matters of faith and morals, he is infallible. Those teachings are infallible. So when acting as the supreme pastor, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as is a successor to Peter, with the authority of the apostles, taking all these things. So it's very limited. It's not, you know, some, you know, when people read articles about Pope Francis and maybe his teachings on homosexuals or his opinions on women priests or married priesthood. Those are personal opinions. Those aren't infallible teachings. He's just open to dialogue. All right, so again, not when sharing his opinion as a private individual about his favorite soccer team, or when speaking the truth as a theologian. In addition to the Pope, the bishops, because the Pope is the bishop, you know, the head bishop, the Bishop of Rome, the successor to Peter, they also have ability to teach things with this infallible basis. Right, again, it has to be about matters of faith and morals. It's most clearly expressed during an ecumenical council. The two most recent ecumenical councils was Vatican Council I, 1869-1870, and then Vatican Council II, 1959-1964. So when they come up with a teaching during those times and they believe it is something that is definitively believed by the faithful, they are just bringing it to prayer through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they are declaring, yes, this is something that is infallible, that is without error, without mistake. So what are some of these teachings that are infallible? There are only two infallible teachings of the Catholic Church that have been made ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter. One was grandfathered in. That's the teaching of the dogmatic teaching on the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That was declared a dogma in 1854, about 16 years before the Vatican Council I declared papal infallibility. A policy of the church. So Mary was conceived without sin. Right? We celebrate that on, you know, December 8th, holy day of obligation. She was conceived without sin, born 9 months later, September 8th, the Nativity of Mary. And also her ascension into heaven at the end of her life. That was declared a dogma in 1950, so recently, relative to the history of the Catholic Church. And that was a teaching that was widely held throughout the church, and then which became codified through this teaching. So it wasn't just something that, you know, the Pope, you know, had this vision one night, or and people could debate, was it a vision? Did he have a dream? Was the evil spirit putting this into his head? No, it was a commonly held belief that he rises up to the sense of dogma. And finally, in addition to these, there are many other divinely revealed infallible doctrines, so not dogmas, but doctrines that the Pope, that the bishop in line with the Pope have put out. Some of these have to do with, you know, Jesus, his dual nature, he's fully human and divine, teachings about Mary, sin and grace, about the seven sacraments, the primacy of the Pope over all the other bishops, right? Other aspects of the ancient creeds, the Council of Nicaea, bring together that Nicene Creed and the Council of Constantinople later. And then others, teachings that deal with matters of faith and morals that can be derived from divine revelation, such as infallibility, the immorality of abortion and euthanasia, and the communion of saints. So we'll just wrap up with those three questions, and then if there is a desire to ask questions for a few minutes, but I know I want to turn it over to Colleen. She wanted to share a little bit about Synod. So that first question, is the Catholic Church infallible or incapable of making mistakes or being wrong? The answer, yes, no, both. All right. It depends, you know, it's sort of like Jesus. He's both human and divine. Yes and no, we have to take into some clarity the surrounding situations. When the Catholic Church is, you know, working underneath the guidance of the Holy Spirit, teaching on matters of faith and morals, it is infallible. But when it's being driven by humans who are sinful, who are acting in their own self-interest, Right? Then they could lead the church into error if they're in leadership positions. Right? So there's this distinction that's being made there. Right? Overall, yes, the Catholic Church is infallible. It's incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. It has an institution being guided by the Holy Spirit, led by prayerful individuals. Are the popes and bishops, can they be infallible or incapable of making mistakes? Yes, right? The Pope can teach from the seat of Peter, ex cathedra, that same root as from cathedral. The bishops can at an ecumenical council, but they could also share their own opinions as theologians, their own personal opinions about different topics without it being, you know, the last word on something that all Catholics have to believe. And then priests and deacons right now currently, no, they cannot teach anything infallibly, right? They can't make any infallible declarations about doctrine or dogma. And are there any infallible teachings? Yes, there are, right? There are few, they are the big ones that are in our creeds that are commonly well known, but you know, there are not any infallible teachings about, you know, when to stand or kneel during the Mass, how to receive communion, you have to go up the center aisle, you know, things like that. So again, the Catholic Church, you know, there's some nuance to it. It's an institution with many rights and regulations and rules and order. And so most of the time there aren't simple answers, just as, you know, if you ask someone, is Jesus human or divine? You know, the answer sometimes is not either or, black and white world, but it's both and. He's both human and divine. You know? All right. So again, we started off with church structure, these six models of the church. Cardinal Avery Dulles is a handout. It'll be on the website if you want to learn more about that. It's just, again, a good way to think about the church as more than just a building, more than just an institution that many of you already have that belief. We talked about the hierarchy, Peter, his role. We tried to place ourselves and seeing ourselves as also being rocks, foundations, sacred stones, precious jewels upon which God builds the church, that we are, through our baptism, we are called to be a member of this church, and we have a responsibility as a result. And then finally, infallibility, which flows out of Jesus through the apostles to the modern age when it comes to matters of faith and morals, not just our opinions on things. If there are any, you know, brief questions or anything that need a clarification, you can feel free to ask. I'll also stick around afterwards. My duties as chauffeur and preschool teacher are done for tonight, hopefully. Kids are asleep by now since it's 7:30, but probably not. There's probably at least one holdout, so it might be best to stick around until I get the all clear that kids are all asleep. Some of you laugh. you know the truth and the reality of life at this stage.
And I made some copies, but not enough for everyone, of two different documents that he referenced, and I apologize that I didn't have time to run and make more. The two copies, the two different sets, are on the baptismal font on your way out, or you can go check them out. They will be posted with the podcast with a recording of this, but it'll take a few days to get it cut and posted. So I apologize for not having enough of those to give each of you so that you could have followed along, but don't leave yet. Ask a question. I think, Jim, were you raising your hand?
What was going on in the 1850s that caused the bishops to come up with infallibility? Were they being challenged?
As I mentioned briefly, yeah, the challenges of the Age of Reason, Enlightenment, you know, faith in morals, faith in reason, you know, the scientific revolution, everything should be based upon, you know, Descartes, you know, I think, therefore I am, as opposed to just blind faith in the leader. So that's sort of the bigger philosophical worldview that was going on in Europe that said, hey, we got to take this back, that sometimes, you know, you can't prove everything, right? And that we need, you know, affirmative teachers there just to state things forcibly, you know, when there's all this, you know, people with all these different philosophical systems, you know, a lot of different things are going on. So it's sort of a pushback against that. And I'm very, again, I'm over, you know, oversimplifying things. But yeah, there, it is in the context of the 19th century worldview. From my research in preparing for this, there seems to be some thoughts on that going back to the 13th century with some Franciscans, that this idea was, yeah, and being written about as early as the 13th century, which is, you know, the earliest Franciscans. You know, Francis, that's only 1215, so they were discussing this, and those, their writings have survived. So you could do some more research on that. I'm not an expert on it, but you're welcome. In the back, and then... I am not an expert or...
I would think it would be bad, it would be a good idea to start encouraging people to start preparing themselves.
That is fair. I mean, that was the early apostles, early disciples. They didn't believe there was time to write down any of the Gospels. It took them 40 years to write down stuff just for that belief that they thought the second coming of Christ was right around the corner. We don't have time to write this stuff out. We just got to get out there and spread the good news. So there should be, yeah, that would be a good... You know, sort of as I presented here, it's good to have, you know, counterbalances, you know, devil's advocate type thing, and say, hey, maybe this needs to be a corrective. Maybe as the pendulum swung to more than one side where we're very practical in this world, should we be? So, yeah, that's a valid criticism, valid suggestion. Maybe write a letter to our Archbishop, get him talking about it. Maybe, you know, again, I'm not knowledgeable of that, but yeah, there might be someone who, hey, There should be more presentations on this. Is there any, you know, professors at Creighton or at College of St. Mary in their theology department studying on this, you know, Book of Revelations? And, hey, can we invite them here to give a presentation or something? So I would encourage that, you know. Yes.
Jonathan, can you repeat the question for everyone, please?
A distinction between dogma and doctrine, very simply put, a dogma are, you know, a smaller set of, you know, sort of these infallible teachings, and doctrine is, you know, sort of one level below it, okay? So, again, this hierarchical status that there are, you know, there are, again, not an expert on this, but you know, it seems to be that, simply put, there was dogma, there was infallible doctrine, there was, you know, fallible doctrine that is still for debate, and then there were just, like, you know, basic theological teachings. So, and so that would be the rankings. I'm not an expert on what would make it distinct, but part of this infallibility would make something a dogma, which is then, you know, sort of a, you know, life and death issue. Like, this is what gets you in the Catholic boat. This is what really makes us who we are, these... this aspect of the creed, you know, these teachings on Mary, as opposed to things that you can give it or take, you know, like things like that. Good, thank you for that question. Straightforward, but I don't have the clearest of answers or the most precise answer for you.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much.
All right, thank you for inviting me here. Thank you, Colleen.
So he set this up for me. When I came in, he was talking about a pyramid shape with the Pope at the top. That is one model of church. Pope Francis has invited us to participate in what he calls a synod on synodality. And these aren't words that we use very often, but for him it means the synod, the word synod is Greek for like a confluence where things join together, where two roads come together. And so he talks about us journeying together as a church with the Holy Spirit. not just walking like what he was talking about in terms of infallibility. You can walk alongside someone and share your opinion all you want, but it's not infallible unless you have invited the Holy Spirit and prayed about it and all of that. So that is what the Pope is inviting us to do with the Synod, is to get together and talk about our dreams for the church for the next millennium. He has asked all the baptized, that is, whether you are practicing or not, whether you are Catholic or not, if you are baptized, what is the church to you? What is your relationship to the church? How are you spreading the good news like the apostles in those first 40 years thinking he's coming back and we gotta, you know, go and make disciples of everyone. So I don't have my clicker. See if you can click it. Yeah, thank you. Click. Because I want to read something. Actually, would you click it again? We'll skip that. This is what I want to read to you. This is the fundamental question that he's asked us. Actually, I'll read it from here. He has asked every diocese to ask questions that get to the nature of this one basic question. That is, how is this journeying together happening today in your local church, right here, and what steps does the Spirit invite us to take in order to grow in our journeying together? Those are big questions, and he has come out with 10 different themes associated with those questions, and asked every single diocese around the world to ask us these questions in whatever way we want. The Archdiocese of Omaha has come up with, I think there are 8 questions on their questionnaire. And you can complete the questionnaire and submit it online if you would like. You can do that individually, which kind of checks the box and meets the requirement to contribute. Or you can do what the Pope is asking us to do, which is to be consultative about this and to come together for a listening session, which starts with prayer. And it means that we listen to one another, we listen to the Spirit, and then we report what comes out of that. And we have not yet set dates for the listening sessions, possibly in this parish. And you're hearing about this before anyone else because it's not really going to be announced until this Sunday at Mass. So I am inviting you to take the bishop's letter, the archbishop's letter that's out there. It's got a little QR code. You can scan that or you can go online and take the individual questionnaire, which I did. And it took me, because I work for the church and I overthought everything, it probably took me 15 minutes to do. But I want to come to a listening session as well because I know what comes out of communal talk. I am a single woman who has no children, and my experience of the church is not any of yours, because you all have children, or you wouldn't be here. Well, most of you. So, or you're married, or, you know, your experience is different than mine, and the church isn't here just to meet my needs. And I may have a louder voice than yours, because I work for the church. So when he drew that concentric circle, you know, I contribute to make sure that the archbishop hears me. You need to contribute too. And I'm asking you, if you have any, let me see a show of hands. How many of you have siblings, children, parents, relatives who are no longer practicing Catholics? okay. It breaks my heart. So invite them. They are a baptized Catholic. Give the Archbishop's letter with the QR code or send them the link and ask them to prayerfully complete the online part of it, or to come to a listening session that has not yet been set. I'm sorry, I can't give you that. But how can we, who have been charged with making disciples of all nations, this is our baptismal call. We are priest, prophet, and king, and we are to go out and spread the good news. How can we do that the best way possible in this third millennium, in the church with all of its imperfections, with all of our imperfections? I mean, who did Jesus pick? A guy, I think I saw that on your slides, that was who was violent and he denied Jesus. I mean, it wasn't a very auspicious start, but that's the rock. So I am asking you, you will hear about it this weekend at Mass. You'll be getting probably all kinds of communications from us here in the parish. Please participate at whatever level you can, and particularly encourage those who are disaffected, who feel like the church left me, and that's why I left the church. Let's hear from them and invite them to contribute to his aim to journey together for the next millennium.